Well, we're going to continue on with our study of the Holy Spirit here this morning, and I hope that so far it's been a blessing to you. We'll be in Romans chapter 8, so if you want to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, you're welcome to follow along with me, and I encourage you to do so. And today we're going to be looking at conquering sin. Conquering sin. So I'm going to tell you right up front, this is probably going to be a heavy message. Okay, this is going to be a heavy message. Stay with me, because anytime we start talking about sin, man, you know, it just like, we don't want to go there, right? So this is going to be a tough message for us, but stay with me if you will. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, sin is something that we all battle with, something we all struggle with because we live in a sinful world. And Lord, we all, though we have that spiritual nature within us, we also have that sinful nature with us, and they battle, as Paul talks about. And so there's a constant struggle going on in our lives. And Lord, if we're honest, we don't always get it right. But so, Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, here this morning. Help us to have the victory that we need in order to live a life that's honoring and glorifying to you, Lord. And I pray that we'll be able to take those truths and apply them. And we ask it all in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been part of a conference or a lesson or a study where you have the speaker there and he sort of goes and he talks about the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over again? You know, and it just like, you know, come on, man. You know, he just talks about, I mean, some of you are thinking right now, you know, Dwayne, it's kind of like what you're doing in the series, right? You know, you start over and over and over again. Well, that's okay. That's okay, because I know you probably wasn't listening the first time anyway. So you need to hear it again. But you have somebody who goes and talks about it, and you're like, come on, man, just move on. We got it already. You know, let's get past this. You know, quit beating a dead horse. It's time to move on. But yet, we sit there and we think about that and we say, you know, we got it already. Or at least we say we do. But do we really? Do we really? How many of us have had our parents drill something into our heads over and over and over and over again, yet we still do it? Say no to drugs. Don't talk to strangers. Don't play in the streets. Eat your veggies. Don't roll your eyes at me. Pick up your clothes. Chew your food. Don't talk with your mouth full. We hear these things over and over and again, hundreds of times in our life, and yet we still end up doing those things that they tell us not to do. And then we start to complain about the consequences. And we whinge about the consequences. And then our parents come along and say, well, you know what? I told you so. And we get to hear that 100 times, right? I told you so. In one of my previous churches, I was going through a Bible study with our youth, and we decided to go through the book of Romans. And if you've ever read or studied the book of Romans, you will know that Paul has a lot to say about sin. He has a lot to say about sin. Over almost half of the letter is on the subject of sin. There's sin. Sin, and more sin, for 5 consecutive chapters. And I was going through this with our youth group, and we started taking it, you know, by chapter each week. And when we kind of got through the 3rd chapter, they were like, Pastor, can we just do another book? You know, I'm tired of hearing about all this sin stuff. You know, can we move on? Can we do something different? Let's do something else. You see, Paul seems to be dragging on about sin, about sin, about sin. When he introduces sin in the first 3 chapters, the scene is dreadful. All hope seems to be lost. Mankind is wicked to the core, totally depraved, morally adrift, and humanly speaking, hopeless. After reading the first 3 chapters of Romans, you kind of just want to go out and hang yourself. Is that bad? It's depressing. Anyone who reads Romans chapter 1 verse 3 and doesn't come to that conclusion has missed the message by a mile. So I want to encourage you to go back and read it again. Not because I want you to go and hang yourself. Okay, that's not what that's about. But what I want you to do is I want you to get an understanding of what sin really is in our life. I want you to understand that and the struggle that we face. In Romans chapter 4 and 5, Christ is introduced. And since He has redeemed us from sin's domination, a bright light of hope starts to appear on the horizon. His death at Calvary brought the promise of relief, restored peace with God, and made it possible for God to declare us righteous on the basis of Christ's redeeming work on our behalf. This is known as justification. I know justification is a biblical word, maybe a little bit of a big word for you. And if you haven't been in Christian circles for very long, maybe you don't quite understand it. I usually like to define the word justification, sort of a play on words here, is justification is if I have never sinned. Justification, just as if I've never sinned. When God looks upon a justified person, He no longer sees their sin. But rather, what He sees is the blood of Jesus Christ that covers that individual, that covers that person. They are justified. We all have felt the pull of sin's power. Paul talks about that sin that so easily besets us. As soon as we think we have a handle on it and we're feeling pretty good about ourselves, that temptation comes along and we fall hard. We all felt the pull of sin's power in our lives. But sin's power was at last diffused, and the bondage was broken, at least theoretically. Sin was not eradicated. We still live in a sin-filled world, but its permanent hold on us was once and for all released. When a sinner believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, a new master enters into the picture. Now, the old master, the devil, he hates this. He doesn't like it. You see, he has been controlling our lives up until that point, and he still thinks he's king of the mountain. He still thinks that he's the one in control, and he will do everything in his power in order to render this new master in your life gone. He still wants to maintain that control. He wants you to be an ineffective Christian. Knowing this to be true, Paul does a major surgery on this subject in the next three chapters. And I want to just summarize here this morning because I don't have time to go through all of this. But so let me just summarize, and we're going to look at Paul's summary here. But before we do, I want you to think about this because if this is something that really is of interest to you, let me encourage you to sit down with a good strong cup of coffee or tea and sit down with God's Word and read through the letter of Romans all in one sitting. Because that's the only way you're going to get really a true understanding of this. By piecing it together like I am today, you're not going to get the full picture here. But sit down with it and the book of Romans and just sit there and read it through in one sitting. Because that's the way it's intended to be read. But let's look at Romans 6 here. Romans 6, we see that sin is defeated. Sin no longer has power over us. We have been emancipated. We have been set free from the slavery of sin. Freedom is ours to claim. So enjoy your freedom. Enjoy your freedom. But don't take advantage of it. Enjoy your freedom, but don't take advantage of it. Since you're free from your old master, don't let sin reign in your body any longer. I've heard some Christians refer to their Christian liberty as a means of living life any way they want to and still claim to be a Christian. This liberating message here of Romans chapter 6 is well encapsulated in these two verses. Notice Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, that your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The word reign there means to exercise influence over, sort of like a king upon a throne would exercise authority over those that he rules. The phrase, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, well, that is what we call in the theological world an imperative. It is a command. This is not something that is a good thing to do. This is not something that's just a recommendation or maybe even a suggestion. No, this is actually a command in God's Word. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You have a new master on the throne of your heart. Do not dethrone him and allow yourself to be ruled by sin or by Satan. Don't give in to the sin. Don't give your members over to the work of sin and the work of Satan. God would not give you that command if it was impossible for you to keep. This means that the Holy Spirit that is living within us, because of that, we don't have to sin. We choose to sin. Understand that here this morning. Because the Holy Spirit is living within us, living within our lives, we don't have to sin. We choose to sin. And then we get into Romans chapter 7, because here's where the master needs to be decided. Because sin is still present within me, I struggle sometimes over who's going to be in charge. I may have been emancipated, but the old master is still very much alive. And man, there are times when, boy, does he give me a fit. He gives me a fit. We go to battle. Every Christian I know can identify with Paul's honest admission here in Romans chapter 7, verse 14. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." You see the battle going on within Paul here. When we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, you and I may have a new master, but that sin nature is still there within us, still crouching near the door, ready to pounce. The battle is so relentless, so ruthless, it is sometimes gets so depressing, which may be why Paul finally lets out a cry here in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Let me ask you, have you been there? Have you been there? Have you gone and you've done something that you know you should not do? The Holy Spirit's convicting you yet, but you blatantly reject the Holy Spirit there and you say, "You know what? I'm going to do it anyway." And you go and you get involved with that particular sin in your life. And then afterwards, you get the conviction of the Holy Spirit and you sit back and you say, "God, you're stupid, Dwayne. Why would you go and do that? You know that it's wrong. Why would you go and do something silly, something stupid like that? Oh, wretched man that I am. How could I do such a thing?" I can identify with Paul here, and I'm sure some of you can as well. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Great question. Who indeed is able to give me victory over my old master? Who will indeed set me free from the clawing and the clutching and the clinging of the presence of sin in my life? Well, now we're back to the same magnificent solution that we have been discussing for the last 2 weeks. The Transformer Himself, the Holy Spirit, which becomes the subject of Romans chapter 8. Because here we have a new dimension. The Spirit provides a new dimension for everyday living here. The depressing syndrome that's set forth in Romans chapter 7 is overcome in Romans chapter 8. And this is exactly what I told my youth. I said, "Yes, I know we've been discussing sin. I know Paul is harping on sin here, but just stay with me. Stay with me. We're almost there. The good news is almost coming, and things are going to change if you just stay with me. It's going to happen. The good news is right around the corner. The law of sin and death that habitually condemn us in our lost estate has been conquered by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is why that now there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul deliberately places himself in the writings of Romans. Chapter after chapter, he deals with sin, and more sin, and not one word of relief from the dark side. And then, as the curtain seems to be closing, and the reader reaches rock bottom with no way out, no way of escape, Eureka! Enters the Spirit of life. The curtains quickly reopen, the stage is flooded with light, and the spotlight now is on the transformer who begins to appear, and he is introduced in Romans chapter 8. Let's read this grand section together, slowly. You want to follow along your Bibles? I encourage you to do so. Romans chapter 8, we're going to go through 14 chapters, so stay with me. Sorry, 14 verses. Had you concerned there, didn't I? You guys were about to get up and leave, weren't you? 14 verses. Stay with me. Let's just go through this very slowly. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now again, let's just pause. I want that to sink in for just a moment. Look at what it's saying there. What a tremendous and encouraging verse this is. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." When you read that, I guess the next question that you need to be concerned about is, what does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? This is not about being religious. This is not about having a belief in Christ. Because the Bible says, even the demons believe and they tremble. Even the demons believe and tremble. There are times in the Scripture where Jesus Christ comes in contact with someone who is demon-possessed. And that demon will go and yell out to Jesus Christ and say, Jesus the Christ, or Jesus Messiah, or he will refer to him as the Son of God. "Have you come to destroy us before our time?" He understands who God is. He understands who His power is and where He comes from and the fact that He is the Son of God. But yet it says that they believe and they tremble. Why do they believe and tremble? Because they're not in Christ. They are not saved. This is believing that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. This is believing about having Jesus Christ take your sins upon the cross, to take your punishment, to take your payment. This is believing that He was buried and that He rose again the third day. This is believing that He defeated death so He can offer you life. If you are willing to believe that Jesus Christ died for you and He paid for your sins, and you're willing to surrender to Him and to make Him Lord and Savior of your life, this is what it means to be in Christ, because you are then placed in His body. The church is often referred to as a body. And when you come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are placed within His body and He is placed within you. Now notice what it says. "Those in Christ who do not walk accordingly to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." They do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now we're talking about a walk here. We're not talking about a step. They walk in the flesh. They walk in the Spirit. If you think that your Christian liberty allows you to live a life of sin, well, then chances are you are not in Christ. I know that's hard to hear. We're to walk in the Spirit. If you allow sin to reign in your mortal body, then you lack evidence of salvation, and I would encourage you to rethink whether or not you're a believer in the first place. God won't allow you to continue in your sin without discipline. And if you're living in sin and you are not feeling the correction of God's hand upon you or the conviction of the Holy Spirit within your heart, then chances are you don't belong to Him. Let's continue to read. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He conquered sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. We were unable to keep the requirements of the law. The law wasn't there to save us. It was there to show us our need for salvation. Its purpose was to demonstrate that we could not keep the law, therefore we could not be perfect. And if you're trusting in the law for salvation, or if you're trusting in good works for salvation, or if you're trusting in good works to maintain your salvation, essentially you are living under the law. And if that's the case, well, then you must keep the whole law, which is impossible to do. If you break the law in that one area, you offend the whole law. You just can't go and pick and choose which part of the law you want to keep and which part you want to disregard. It's either all or nothing. But keeping the law is impossible. And if we're going to be saved, then it requires another way outside of ourselves. And this is why Jesus had to come in the flesh, so that He could fulfill the law in our place and we could be reconciled to God and walk according to the Spirit. Paul goes on, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but for those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not the subject to is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You see what it says there? You have a choice. You can choose whether or not you want to live in the Spirit, or you can choose whether or not you want to live in the flesh. But if you live in the flesh, you cannot please God. But if you live in the Spirit and the Spirit lives in you, then you cannot live according to the flesh. You can't have it both ways. Because he goes on to say, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. Please don't miss that. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ within you, then you are not a child of God. He goes on to say, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds that of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Why is the Spirit suddenly introduced in this manner? He has been talking about sin, 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 sin. And then he talks about Jesus Christ coming. And then he introduced the Spirit in this manner. He does that because there is no way you or I could curtail or control the fleshly side of our lives apart from Him. But the good news is this. Because He is in us, we can. And because we can, we must. Let's talk about my flesh and His Spirit for a moment. Because I want you to understand here this morning that there is a struggle. There is a struggle. Since both the Spirit and the flesh reside within each believer, and invariably, there is a struggle going on beneath the surface of our lives. Every day we live, there it is, simmering on the back burner of our minds. It's like a war on the soul, a bloodless battle that won't go away. It's a struggle, but we also need to understand the humanity side of this as well. This struggle doesn't mean that we're carnal. It means that we're human. There is no sin in admitting to the struggle. In fact, if you don't believe such a struggle exists, well, then you haven't been honest with yourself, nor have you spent sufficient time in the latter half of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, "I then say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Deep in the recesses of our minds, there is this invisible, hostile battleground that's going on. On one side, our fleshly desires. On the other side, the blessed Spirit of God. One is dark, one is light, one is evil, one is righteous, one is full of lethal drives and desires. The other is nothing but wholesome and healthy drives and desires. Because that conflict is carried out in the invisible realm, we seldom think of it in such objective terms, but the contrast could not be more antithetical. If it were not for the restraining presence of the Spirit in our lives, you and I would be the personification of wickedness. No sin would be too extreme. No act of disobedience would be too rebellious. The darkness of our souls would be blacker than 1,000 caverns at midnight. Unrestrained, the flesh knows no bounds within the dark sphere of iniquity. So let's look at it when the flesh is dominant in our lives. What does that look like? Well, the Bible calls it the works of the flesh. Maybe you're thinking, Dwayne, man, you're exaggerating. You're exaggerating. But Dwayne, you're over the top. Maybe you're saying, oh, Dwayne, I wouldn't be that bad. Even if the Holy Spirit wasn't living within me, I wouldn't be that bad. I mean, could I really be overstating the potential for evil here? I'll let you decide. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." It's quite a list, isn't it? And notice there, after the list, he says, "and the like." You notice that? You see that? I mean, this is not even a complete list. This is just a sampling. It looks terribly bleak to me. In fact, it's the same list of sins that could be applied to those who were outside of Christ. And that is the point he's making. When God's people traffic in these things, the world cannot tell the difference between us and them. Now, before we go any further, let me clarify the meaning of the phrase, "those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Paul selects his words very carefully here. For example, the word practice. Who are these people that are in danger? Those who practice such things. This means more than someone who has committed adultery or fornication or sorcery or drunkenness or anything else on the list here. This means those who continue on in these sins, ignoring the voice of the Holy Spirit, telling them to stop. The tense here in the original verb suggests habitually practice. In other words, it refers to one whose entire life is consumed by such evil. The tense of the verb, the present tense, indicates a habitual, continuation in the fleshly sins rather than an isolated lapse. And the point is that those who continually practice such sins give evidence of never having received God's Spirit in the first place. Clearly, that is a description of the lifestyle of depraved sinners who have no escape in themselves except unless the Holy Spirit comes and does a work in their hearts and lives. Paul says that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. The strength and the certainty of Paul in this verse is striking. Paul may sound rigid and even harsh here, but he is consistent with the biblical idea of conversion. When we come to know Jesus Christ, to have our sins forgiven and our souls saved, He also changes our lives. We become a new creation in Christ. Justification is immediate. Sanctification positionally is also immediate, but progressive sanctification is both immediate at the moment of salvation, but also it continues on as we live holy lives and will be complete eventually when we get our glorified bodies up in heaven. Immediate sanctification happens positionally when we receive Christ. Progressive sanctification happens practically when we live holy lives. And entire sanctification happens when we are glorified in heaven. Living out that new life doesn't happen all at once. And the work will never be perfect on this side of heaven, this side of eternity. But there will be real change nonetheless. There'll be a change. As I continue to work on this after I already give my notes to my wife and she made everything up for me, I came across John chapter 3. I don't have that on your screen, so if you want to open up your Bibles there and follow along, I encourage you to do that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, we'll start there. We'll read down to verse 10. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins. And in Him there was no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. What a strong passage that is. And again, sin here refers to a life of sin. It refers to an habitual sin. As Charles Spurgeon is said to have put it, grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. The idea isn't that a Christian could never commit these sins, but that they could never stay in these sins. The Christian also falls from time to time and performs sometimes the lust of the flesh. I mean, David fell horribly into adultery. Peter also fell grievously when he denied Jesus Christ 3 times. Paul, you see the struggle here in the book of Romans here, where he talks about the battle. He says, those things that I want to do that I know I should be doing, those are the things that I don't want to do. And the things that I don't want to do that I know that's wrong, those are the things I end up doing. We see that struggle happening. There's a battle going on. However great these sins were, they were not committed to spite God, but they were committed from weakness. When their sins were brought to their attention, these men did not obstinately continue on in their sins, but they repented. Those who sin through weaknesses are not denied pardon. We just do exactly what 1 John 1:9 tells us to do. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm so glad that verse is in there. We call it the Christian bar of soap. You want to clean up? Go to 1 John 1:9. There's nothing worse than to continue on in sin. If they do not repent, but obstinately continue to fulfill the desires of the flesh, it is a sure sign that they are not sincere in their faith and they're just playing games with God. But before we start pointing fingers at those who habitually practice such things, let us keep in mind that our old nature remains just as dark and depraved as theirs, even though the Spirit resides in us. Were it not for the presence of God's Spirit, our wickedness would know no bounds. But He is there. And He lives within us. And He prompts us to live above the dregs of depravity here. If that were not true, we would be hopelessly inundated by activities of the flesh. So let's get on with the good news, shall we? You ready for some good news? When the Spirit takes control. When the Spirit takes control, we call this the works of the Spirit. The good news is we don't have to serve the old master any longer. Now that we have our Lord's divine dynamic presence perpetually living within us, we can live above all that and we can do the things on a consistent basis. We can live what the Spirit of God would have us live. By the Spirit's filling, the evidences of our new nature emerges. So what occurs? What, for example, is produced when the Spirit has full control? Well, Paul speaks directly to this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law." And that is just a touch of what He produces in us. And it's a magnificent thought. By turning the controls of our life over to Him who lives within, we begin to model the life of Christ as He modeled when He lived and walked here on earth. And when that happens, the transformation process kicks in. But the choice is ours. Remember, Romans chapter 8, verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Have you ever wondered what the things of the Spirit were? Well, now you know. It's right here. You know what the things of the Spirit are. We can produce these things in our life. As long as we live according to the Spirit, we can produce the things of the flesh by setting our minds on the things of the flesh. Or we can produce the things of the Spirit by giving Him control of our lives. It's that simple. It's not hard to figure out. We become the followers of whichever master we choose to obey. And that is precisely what Paul wrote to the first century Christians in Rome here. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, it says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Living under the control of the flesh is a death-like sentence. We are miserable, we feel guilty, we're ashamed, and the emptiness within us is worse than bad. But when we are operating under the dominating influence of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit are reproduced in us and through us. So let's ask the question, what are some of those things? Well, Romans chapter 8, he gives us a list here. Here we see the results of living in the Spirit. And I'm going to go through these very quickly because of time. If you want to go back and have a look at those and search them, you're welcome to do that. The notes are online, so go and have a look if you'd like to do so. But we see life and peace. Romans chapter 8, verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We're to be absent, there's an absence of fear and closeness to God. And Romans chapter 8, verse 15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Also, inner assurance and doubts are gone. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, it says, the Spirit Himself bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Also in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps with our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which we cannot utter. Now he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, who the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then we have an inner awareness of all things are working together for good and for God's glory. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. When living in the Spirit, these things are evident in our lives. But I want us to be careful because we want to leave room for this mystery of the Spirit. Whenever Nicodemus was having a conversation with Jesus, they met one night to discuss spiritual things, and the Lord gave the inquiring Pharisee and to us a lot to think about, including statements about the flesh and the Spirit. He said at one point in John chapter 3, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, normally we apply this statement to salvation, meaning that the Spirit moves silently, mysteriously, unexpectedly, prompting various individuals to turn their life to Christ and to be born again. That is true, but I suggest that Jesus' word also indicates that the Spirit continues to move like the wind that blows. How silently, how mysteriously He works within us. And He does so in unexpected and spontaneous ways. He works out God's perfect and profound will in our lives. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, it says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. We are unwise to restrict the working of the Holy Spirit to a simplistic system that we feel that we can analyze and explain. Let's not do that. Let's not try to box Him in. Remember, He is like the wind, mysteriously moving, blowing here, changing there, altering plans there, creating stretching situations here, and stimulating wholesome desires over there and prompting a decision back here. These are all included in the things of the Spirit. And only those who come closer to the Spirit are sensitive enough to recognize that. So move closer here this morning. Don't be afraid. Don't be open and be willing to let that fresh wander in. Leave plenty of room for the Spirit to work and to move and reveal and to bring new dimensions of freedom to you. Paul has experienced this. And he admits to his friends in 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. We don't have a clue of what the Holy Spirit can do in our lives. But notice the next bit, but God has revealed to them how? Through His Spirit. He has revealed them through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no man knows the things of God except for the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Of a special interest here to me is the unusual comment here he makes regarding the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. When we plunge those depths by the means of the Spirit, we discover many things that God freely gives to us. And such things do not enter our conscious mind as long as sin dominates our lives. But when we are filled with the Spirit, our minds and hearts are open to spiritual dimensions that we never knew existed, and we even begin to be truly transformed at that moment. There's three points I want to leave you with very quickly. There are realms of earthly experiences we have never traveled. There are depths of God's will we have never tapped into. And there are dimensions of supernatural power we have never touched. Most Christians are only scratching the surface, if we're honest. We're only scratching the surface. Are you living according to the flesh? Or are you living according to the Spirit? Let me encourage you to go back through those lists again. Does the fleshly list best represent your life, or does the Spirit best represent your life? And be honest with yourself, because God knows you can't hide anything from Him. If you were to be put on trial, is there enough evidence that would be brought against you to convince others that you are a Christian? Is the Spirit of God working in you in such a way that sin rarely shows up in your life? As a Christian, we're not sinless, but we should sin less when the Spirit has control. And the greater His control, the less sin we commit. There is a battle within us, within each of us, as a believer and with the Spirit of God living within, you can choose who you give control to. Don't blame Satan. Don't blame your friends. Don't blame your spouse. You are responsible for submitting to the flesh, but you don't have to. Sin's broken. That power of sin is broken in your life. I have to wear eyeglasses. And I've got a relatively new set of eyeglasses here. Just got them not too long ago. And I've had to go back several times to get them to fix it and correct it and actually do another set because it still wasn't right. And in fact, I'm still struggling with it a little bit. That's why I sometimes have trouble singing, because sometimes I can't get that word just right. And so I mess up singing sometimes because of these glasses. I'm blaming it on the glasses. But in order for me to get the benefit of my sunnies, which I also have some prescription sunnies here, I've got to take off my reading glasses and put on my sunglasses. Ephesians talks about the putting off and the putting on in our lives. And he gives us some examples. If we're liars, then we need to put off lying and we need to put on truth-telling. If we get angry all the time, we need to put off wrath and we need to put on kindness. If we're a thief, we need to stop stealing, stop taking things, and we need to be having a giving heart and a giving spirit. It's that putting off and that putting on. And if we're going to get the benefits of living in the Spirit, then we must take the things of the flesh off and we must put on the things of the Spirit. You can't have them on both at the same time. I can't go and sit there and wear these reading glasses and then now I go and I wear my sunglasses over on top of it. It's kind of cool though, because our congregation just tripled in size. Awesome. We can't be effective wearing these glasses at the same time. And not only that, I probably look stupid. I look foolish. Thinking that you can claim to be a Christian and continue to live in the flesh is not only foolish, but also crazy, because of the fact it has eternal consequences. Sin does not have to reign in your body, nor should it reign in your body. The power of sin is broken, and we have the Spirit of God living within us. Let's live and walk in the Spirit as He transforms us to become more like Christ. Can we do that, church? Can we do that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Spirit. We thank You, Lord, that bondage to slave has been broken. We no longer have to give ourselves over to sin, Lord, but You have given us the power within us to break free from that. We can live holy and righteous lives if we allow the Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to direct us. Lord, we want to be a light in our world. We want to make a difference. But if we are continuing to live in the flesh, how are they going to know the difference in us, Lord? How are they going to see that? Lord, You have commanded us to not to give ourselves over to the flesh. And Lord, we know that You would never give us a command that we could not keep without giving us the power to keep it. And that power comes through this magnificent transformer, the Holy Spirit. Allow us to give Him control in our lives as we live out our lives this week. Help us to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.